right. We're reading from verses 1 to 11. So it reads, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Dear woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, had now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Thanks so much, Victoria. We begin a new series this evening. I'm going to introduce that shortly. But just for a heads up, what we're going to pilot for this series is we're going to do Monday podcasts for about 20 minutes when someone will interview the person who preached just on anything that they said, anything that they want to elaborate a little bit further on. And then we want to make that available for anyone during the week if they want to listen to it on their car on their way to work or as a lunch break or something like that. So they're not going to actually be podcasts at first for this 7-week series. They're just going to be recordings. And we'll send them out to the home group leaders. And if anybody would like to get hold of them, they can get the link from their home group leader, or you can just email the office. So we're going to pilot that, and then we're going to ask for your feedback and your thoughts if you think it's helpful, just to have an opportunity to take what we do on a Sunday and just draw it into our week a little bit more. So I'm really excited for tonight. And before the service started, we've already heard some of the words that were shared at our prayer meeting. One of the other words that was brought was that someone had a real sense that there was going to be new life that was available here tonight. And the imagery of new wine, as Jesus turns this old water into new wine, is that God is able to bring new life instantly. And no one had to press these. Well, I know these days they don't press the grapes. Hey, you put them in a big vat and it's all done mechanically. But back in the old day, you would press the grapes. And you really would have to work for the wine. And this is a story of how Jesus, miraculously, by God's powerful intervention, brings new wine into a party that's about to die. And it's a picture of how Jesus is available and Jesus is there to bring new life into our circumstances. And I'm really excited for that. And I'm trusting for that in our hearts tonight. I also have a sense in my heart that Jesus is calling disciples, that he's calling us to, some of you for the first time. Maybe you've considered yourself a Christian a while. But as I'm going to conclude my message tonight, I hope that you'll see that there's a difference between what a lot of people call Christian and an actual disciple of Jesus, someone who's walking with Jesus. Not a perfect disciple by any stretch of imagination. No, there is no perfect disciple, but there is a difference between someone who just ticks a box and says, "I'm a Christian," and someone who's actually walking with Jesus. And I have a sense tonight that Jesus, through this message, is wanting to call disciples, and he's wanting to encourage those disciples who are with him already and to call them again to walk with him and to experience his new life and his new wine that he brings. And so what is this new series all about? Well, for the sake of those of you who've just joined us or who are had been looking in. At Multiam here, we've said over the last 12 months, we've said there's two big ideas that we've really felt God wants to massage into our hearts. You guys know what a good massage is like, eh? Oh, so good. It gets in there. So these two truths that we need massaged into our hearts is that Jesus has given us his grace. And that is our identity. Our identity is the love of God and not our works, not our gifts, not our abilities or anything like that. And the second major theme that we want to continue to massage into our hearts is this theme of transformation, which is linked to what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Transformation means you change. You go from one degree of glory to the next. It might be slowly. It might only be one degree. But you're changing. We're growing. We're maturing. We're little by little becoming more like Jesus. And that's what happens to disciples, we said. That we said the whole point of a disciple. The whole point of a disciple was to be with their rabbi, spend time with their rabbi, to become like their rabbi, and then to go and do what their rabbi did, to one day become a rabbi themselves. And so there's a process of transformation. And so in that particular series last year, we looked at two big ideas. We looked at what it means to have times of silence and solitude and rest, and we saw that Jesus practiced that. That Jesus really practiced what it meant to be still in God's presence and to allow the presence of God to be with him. And so we took 3 or 4 weeks to look at the practice of silence and solitude, and we took 3 or 4 weeks to look at the practice of study. You know, Jesus really studied the scriptures. He really searched the scriptures and he meditated on them. But what we're going to do in this series is a little bit different. Rather than take themes, or rather than take practices, should I say, rather than taking practices that enable us to transform, what we're going to be doing in this 7-week series is we're literally going to be walking with Jesus through the Gospel of John. Oh, I'm so excited. It's almost like during the week, the Holy Spirit is going to be guiding us as disciples of Jesus, right? And our discipleship to Jesus is very different to the 12 disciples because they had a physical Jesus. Okay, they lived with him. They went everywhere with him. Okay, now we are discipled by Jesus through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Okay, and so our yielding to Jesus is through our yielding to the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we don't all hang out together like the 12 disciples did all week long and kind of, we don't connect with our rabbi in that way. We connect with Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And that happens Monday to Friday when we do in silence and solitude, when we're doing prayer and study, when we're doing worship, quiet time, noisy time, whatever it is, we're connecting with Jesus, we're being discipled by Jesus. But what we're going to do on a Sunday here for the next 7 weeks is we're going to literally place ourselves in these guys' shoes. How cool is this? We're going to transport ourselves back to the dusty streets of Jerusalem and Canaan and Galilee and actually walk with Jesus through the Gospel of John. Now, 7 weeks, so how are we going to get through the Gospel of John? Well, what we've chosen to do is we're going to take, John's Gospel is arranged into 7 main signs, what John calls signs, or 7 big miracles. And each of these signs take place building up to the ultimate sign, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so each of these signs, starting here in John chapter 2 and ending in John chapter 11, the final sign is the raising of Lazarus. Lazarus come forth, the final great sign that John gives us prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so we're going to walk through these signs as Jesus' disciples, witness them, take them in, and listen to Jesus and learn from John, the writer, from what he wants us to learn about. And so we're literally going to be walking through the Gospel of John with Jesus. What happens as each of these signs take place is that something intensifies. Either people side with Jesus and believe in him, as we saw tonight, these 5 disciples that had already joined Jesus believed in him. Or what happens is Jesus' enemies get more and more irate with him. And so these signs are building up towards a group of believers or a group of haters or a group of enemies, a group that literally will end up putting Jesus on the cross. And the final sign, John chapter 11, Jesus literally signs his death wish. When he calls Lazarus out from the tomb, the only way that Jesus gets Lazarus out is he decides he's going in. He calls Lazarus out, and from that moment, John tells us that The Pharisees and the legalistic leaders of the day conspired to kill Jesus. And from that moment, we're literally days away from the death and resurrection of Jesus. So what we're going to do for 7 weeks, we're going to walk with Jesus. Then, hang on, it gets better, right? I sound like an infomercial. It gets better. Then what we're going to do for 3 weeks, after these 7 weeks of walking with Jesus through the dusty streets of Jerusalem and Galilee and Cana, which is where we are tonight, what we're going to do for 3 weeks is dwell on Jesus' final week before his death and resurrection. It's commonly called the Passion Week. And so we're going to pause for 3 weeks, and we're going to sit with Jesus in that final week as he arrives in Jerusalem for the Passover. We're going to sit with Jesus for that final week and consider what his death means. And then get this, how awesome is this? On Easter Sunday, after those 3 weeks, we're going to do the resurrection. Now, that's good, eh? That's good planning, eh? Yeah, it was planned. Okay, so Easter Sunday, it's the resurrection, baby. So, I mean, this whole thing is heading towards the cross. We're going to walk with Jesus through the Gospel of John. We're going to take 3 weeks to pause in Jesus' Passion Week. Then on Easter Sunday, we're going to celebrate what the resurrection means. For us, it'll be Easter evening for us, yeah. And half of you will be somewhere else, because that's what happens on Easter. And then the week after that, we're going to look at the Ascension. So that's where we're going for the next 11 weeks. So I'm particularly excited. So let's get into tonight's passage. On the third day, John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana. Now, the third day, that's kind of what third day? Well, the Gospel of John, there's four Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you're not familiar with the Bible begins with God creating the heavens and the earth. Mankind sins. God then rescues mankind through the work of a man called Abraham. The entire Old Testament is centered around God's work with his Old Testament people. And ultimately, we come to the Gospels as Jesus, the Messiah, who's come to save the people of God, okay? And the New Testament begins with four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, John, in his gospel, doesn't give us any of the background to Jesus as a little boy. I know we've just come out of Christmas, the nativity scene. Okay, John didn't feel the need to give the readers of his gospel that introduction. Rather, John gives an astonishing introduction. If you want to meditate on anything over these next 7 weeks, read the Gospel of John with us. But if you want to meditate on anything, meditate on the first 17 verses on the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, 1 to 7. They are astounding. They have hyperlinks all over the show. Okay? Hyperlinking to the Old Testament, hyperlinking to what's to come. And every major thing that John is going to talk about is found in those first 17 verses. Okay, so John doesn't go to the nativity scene. John goes to this grand poetic introduction. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the one and only. He tabernacled with us. So John gives us introduction. And then after this incredibly poetic and profound, wordy introduction, which is worthy of great meditation, John then gets straight into the first week of Jesus' public ministry. So there's no like run-up, no little baby, Joseph, Mary, Egypt, none of that, no 12-year-old, just first week of Jesus' ministry. And when John says here on the third day, what John is saying, this is the end of Jesus' first week in public ministry. So prior to this, Jesus was a carpenter, or as we've said before, a bricklayer, or a worker of some kind, and he took over his father's business. But now he's responding to the call of God to become what was called a rabbi, an itinerant preacher who was funded by people who would, we read in the Gospel of Luke how the ladies funded him, various people would fund him, and he would call disciples to himself, and he would train these disciples. They were apprentices, that's what they were. He would train these apprentices to become one day teachers like himself. And it was, these rabbis would go around from the synagogue to synagogue teaching and explaining to people the ways of God and explaining to people how to relate to God. And so Jesus begins this public ministry right here in John. And this is the sixth or the seventh day, if we're not quite sure. But it's either the sixth or the seventh day. It's the end of Jesus' first week of public ministry. And he's, when we get to John chapter 2, if you've read John chapter 1, he's already got five disciples. So he's been busy. He's already been announced by John the Baptist, another one of these rabbis. John the Baptist was another rabbi who had some disciples himself. And when Jesus arrives, John says, this is the dude. Not me. This is the guy I've been telling you about. You know, I've been telling you about someone. This is the dude. Behold, the Lamb of God. It takes away the sins of the world, John says. And he's so convinced, and two of John's disciples leave him and join Jesus. It's pretty cool. It's what I want to do with my ministry. Don't follow me, follow Jesus. Okay, you don't want to follow me anymore. I'm going to want to fantastic. That's our goal as Christians, to get people to follow Jesus. So Jesus picks up two of John's disciples, and we think that it was probably John, the writer of this gospel, along with Andrew. So two of these disciples heard John the Baptist say, behold, the Lamb of God, it takes away the sin of the world. They take one look at John and they say, cheers, John, we're going after the Lamb of God, it takes away the sins of the world. So Jesus picks up two disciples there. Although John doesn't tell us in this first week, Jesus does get baptized. The other gospel writers tell us that. And there's a reference to it, although not to the exact event. There's a reference to the words that were said over Jesus in John's gospel. And then Jesus picks up two more disciples. So he's got three. He's got John, the gospel writer, Andrew. Andrew goes and calls his John Peter, his brother. I'm speaking so fast, trying to see if you can keep up with me. Sounding like a commentator. Horse commentator. And they're off. Okay. Andrew goes and collects his brother Peter. Okay? So now there's three of them. There's John, Andrew, and Peter. Then Jesus calls Philip, and Philip goes and calls a friend called Nathanael. Great name. He goes and calls Nathanael, and Jesus witnesses to Nathanael and calls Nathanael, and there's five of them. And now, at the end of this week, this incredible week of John the Baptist declaring who Jesus is, Jesus getting baptized, Jesus getting five disciples. And as you would have read in John chapter 1, how the disciples literally leave everything. As I said, they leave everything, go and live with him. They go. So when Jesus gets invited to a wedding, his disciples come with him. Okay, that's what happens. You invite Jesus, his disciples come with him, because that's what happens. So there's this wedding in Cana that John tells us about. And it's on the third day, it's on the final day of Jesus' first week of public ministry. Okay, so these disciples are stoked, they're excited, they're with their rabbi, they're learning from him, and they go along to this festive occasion. Jesus also, verse 2, was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, weddings in this day and age were festive occasions, and they could often go for at least a week long. Now, these oaks, they had no problem with rush and busyness, all right? They walked everywhere. They did really well, mostly in the area of silence, solitude, rest. They partied also really well. They had the time to party. They had a week-long wedding, okay? And one of the things that was different to our day and age, another thing that was different was the groom's responsibility to look after the catering and all the festivities and the drink. And really the two main drinks that were available at these weddings was either water or wine. Which means that when the wine runs out, that is a serious problem, a serious faux pas, a serious issue. That is a big embarrassment. In fact, it wasn't unheard of to lead into a lawsuit. Whoa. So just imagine you drive home tonight, you crash into a Ferrari, and you don't have third-party insurance. You got a problem on your hands, right? So the groom's family, they're getting a little worried, right? This party's going a little bit longer than they thought. They miscalculated. Anyway, they mixed the wine with the water anyway in the first place. So they mixed the wine to make it go longer. They try to make this wine go as long as they can. It's beginning to run out. Now, Mary obviously is concerned. It's up in Cana. Maybe it's a family relative. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe Mary was responsible for some form of catering. We're not entirely sure. But what we know is that Mary was concerned. And she comes to Jesus. And we're not quite sure if she was anticipating Jesus to do a mighty miracle, which is not far-fetched. Okay, remember, she's raised Jesus. She knows Jesus. John does tell us, though, that this was his first miracle, his first sign. So these ideas that this baby Jesus would just like, you know, do these random miracles for his parents. And I think those are a little bit far-fetched, not hugely biblical foundations for those ideas. But certainly Jesus was a perfect boy, an amazing guy. And Mary would have had to lean on Jesus, because by the time we come to this part of Jesus and Mary's life, Joseph is no longer in the picture for whatever reason, most likely because he passed away. Jesus would have taken on the mantle of being the head of the home to provide, to take over his father's business. And so Mary was used to leaning on Jesus. And now Jesus is beginning his public ministry. And so it might be possible that Mary was expecting Jesus to do something miraculous. It might be that Mary was just asking Jesus to go sort out the problem, like she always did. You know, Joseph's no longer around. Jesus is her oldest son. And she goes to him and says, Jesus, help. All right. So it's one of those two options. But the important thing to see tonight is that Mary went to Jesus with the problem. Mary went to Jesus. And I think what I love most about Mary's request is that she doesn't come with a way to fix the problem. You know, when I analyze my prayer life, it feels like I say, hey, God, I got a problem. And then my next prayer is like, and this is how you're going to solve it. It's like, the problem is X, and I've calculated that if you do Y, everything's sorted out. And Mary says, Jesus, we've run out of wine. She doesn't say, Jesus, go out and source some wine. She doesn't say, Jesus, turn this water into wine. She doesn't say, she comes to Jesus with the problem, but she doesn't tell Jesus how to solve the problem. She comes with a brokenness, she comes with a need, but she relies upon Jesus to solve the problem in his own way. Now, Jesus' response for many people is puzzling, and so let's look into it, but there's something here for us. So Mary comes to Jesus, and I think for many people, we're startled by Jesus' response here. It's almost like, you know, the picture we have of Jesus is, yes, of course, Mary, you know. So we're always a little bit startled by sometimes Jesus' abruptness at times in the way he deals with certain circumstances, situations. So this is one of them. So Jesus' mother Mary comes to Jesus and says they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, a woman. And I think that the tone of that is not, woman, stop nagging me. You know, that's totally wrong. That's not the tone at all. And in fact, if you go look in John chapter 19, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, he sees his mother down below, or if the cross wasn't, apparently actually wasn't that high up. Apparently you were right there for people to kind of ridicule you. So he sees, that's what I've read recently. So he sees his mom, Mary, and next to Mary he sees John, the writer of this gospel. And he uses the same word. In that moment he says, woman, your son. He's saying to Mary, here is your son. I'm going now. Joseph's died now. I'm dying, but don't worry. Here's someone else to look after you. And he says, woman, your son. And then he says to John, your mother. And so that the phrase there, woman, I think it's an enduring term. I think it's a term of love and affection, okay? So it's not like Jesus is just like, woman, you know? It's like... And that's why me and Victoria decided to insert the word into the ESV. We took the liberty to insert the word into the ESV translation. You weren't mishearing Victoria. She actually said, dear woman. And if you read the NIV translation, that's how they translate that verse. They say, dear woman. Okay, so don't be startled by that phrase, woman. But what follows certainly is some form of a rebuke, no doubt about it. He says, dear woman or woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, what does this have to do with me could be Jesus kind of signaling to his mom, mom, I'm leaving home, you know. I'm 30 now, and I'm a rabbi. I'm going to be on the street with my disciples, and you can't keep coming to me with these problems, okay? It's like... what's this between you and me? If Mary was in charge of the catering, or if Mary took on some form of response, we don't know. But Mary seems to be carrying this thing. And Jesus is saying, I'm here to enjoy the party. I'm here to enjoy this moment with my disciples and maybe learn some things and teach them. But, you know, why are you coming to this with me? So possibly Jesus could be saying that. We're not too sure. I'm not too sure exactly what Jesus means by that phrase. What does this have to do with me? There's certainly some distance that Jesus is drawing there. But the second phrase, I think we can be far more certain what Jesus is talking about. He says, my hour has not yet come. Now in John's gospel, that phrase, the hour, is a reference to his death and resurrection. Okay, I always used to read this, and I always used to read it a little bit the way that the Message Bible translates it, which I've now come to think is wrong, not the right way to read it. I always thought that, you know, Jesus' mother was kind of pushing him into public ministry, and Jesus is saying, no, I'm not yet ready for public ministry. But Jesus has already started his public ministry, okay? It might be that Jesus is not wanting to kind of conduct a massive miracle to blow his cover, so as to speak. It might well be that, But it's not as if Jesus is trying to stay away from ministry, because that's not what the hour is referring to. The hour is not referring to him starting public ministry. He's already started his public ministry. I don't want to bore you with all these facts that I find interesting, but let me get through this quickly. The hour was a reference to his death and resurrection. And so in all likelihood, Jesus is saying, it might be that I can't do something miraculous. I can't do something miraculous in a way where everyone will see it, because as I said, these miracles intensify your vision of Jesus. You either love him more or hate him more. Okay, so Jesus is saying, look, if I'm going to journey towards this hour, and I've got 3 years still to go to get there, it might be that Jesus is saying, I can't do something grand. But it's not Jesus saying, I'm not here to help. It's not Jesus saying, it's a reference to his ultimate glorification on the cross. What are we to take away from this rebuke, or this gentle rebuke? I think it's fair to call it a gentle rebuke. I think what we're to take away from it is that Jesus is wanting to remind Mary that he is still in charge, and that the terms of the problem don't get dictated to him. Now, yes, Mary came with a heart of not telling Jesus how to solve the problem, but it may well be that Mary came with the heart of a mother as well, saying, Jesus, there's a problem. There's a problem. And Jesus is responding to his mother saying, Mom, dear woman, you need to realize that I am the Son of God. And yes, for 30 years, you have been raising me and I have been submissive to you. But it's almost like Jesus is saying, the only reason I have been submissive to you is out of choice. In actual fact, Mary, Jesus would say, I saw you in your mother's womb when you were born. Because in the beginning was the Word. Jesus is the Word. The Word was with God, John will tell us. And so Mary's coming to Jesus. One commentator puts it like this. They say Mary comes to Jesus as a mom. Like, Jesus sought this out. And then this gentle rebuke reminds Mary that Jesus is not just her son, but that Jesus is God himself who dictates the terms. And so there's a gentle rebuke here. Mary, I'm in charge. Mary, there's a schedule. My hour has not yet come. Mary, don't fret and tell me what to do. Mary, I will do what needs to be done. And so there's a gentle rebuke here that, and it must have been really hard for Mary. And I think for some of us here tonight, we can take that to heart, because sometimes we can get somewhat familiar with our Savior. And we see this in the life of the disciples as well. They can at times get very familiar with Jesus, Peter in particular. No, Jesus, I'll never deny you. We can get very familiar with Jesus as his disciples. And sometimes Jesus just needs to remind us, hang on, guys. I'm leading this thing, right? I've got the plans all laid out. I know where this is going. There's a plan and a purpose and an hour that we're working towards. My hour has not yet come. Whatever we're going to do is going to be on my terms. And I think that for us tonight, we can take that to heart. But notice that Mary persists in her faith. And one commentator says, this is such a beautiful picture of persistent faith. And yes, maybe Mary didn't come to Jesus with the right heart at first, but after the gentle rebuke, she still trusts in him. And I think that the way Jesus answered her, woman, what is this between you and me? Don't you know that my hour has not yet come? I think the way that Jesus answered that made it clear to Mary that he still cared and that he would still help. And you know, sometimes we bring our prayers to God and our prayers are like slightly with the wrong motives and slightly we're in the wrong place. And God brings a gentle rebuke to us, but he also lets us know that he's still got it all, right? He's still in control. He's still watching over our lives. And that's how I read this. So Jesus says to Mary, you know, just remember, I'm dictating what's going on here. I'm branching out. And it could well be that Jesus was just wanting Mary not to learn to rely on him. Could be all of those things going on right here. But Jesus is wanting to establish his place of authority. And Mary persists in her faith. She humbly acknowledges that. And Mary's response is almost like to the servants, do what he says. It's a humble response. Let him do what he needs to do. Trust him. And then we get to this miracle. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. each holding 20 or 30 gallons. That translates, Capetonians, into 600 liters of water. It's a lot of water. All of us, like, we're like, ooh, 600 liters of water. What are we going to do with that? 600 liters of water. Okay, so 600 liters of water. These jars were empty. Jesus tells these servants to go and fill these jars with water. Now, these jars were used for ritual cleansing, not to get the dirt off, although they would have done that purpose, but there was a ritual cleansing. They represented the way to be purified from sins, from impurities, okay, from our own sinful ways. This ritual represented how the people of God were to be purified. And so Jesus picks on this as a picture of an old way that is becoming obsolete and fading out. John has already said, as I said to you, everything he says in those first 17 verses link into what he's going to say. John has already said in those first 17 verses, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And Jesus here is picking up on this ritual of cleansing, and he's going to transform this ritual of cleansing into something different and something new. And so I think it's so awesome to see that there's a macro and a micro going on at the same time. The micro is, there's a bridegroom who's about to get a lawsuit, okay? It wasn't a guarantee, like it didn't happen all the time, but it was heard of. You know, you're like, you know that I was at that wedding, they ran out of wine. Oh yeah, I was at one the other day, and they ran out of wine. Yo, well, my guy's got a lawsuit. You're like, no way. So it's not like it happened all the time, but it happened, okay? So this bridegroom was on the verge of potentially getting a lawsuit. This is a real micro problem, right? And you and I have these micro problems all the time. Jesus, I need a car. Jesus, I need some identity and security. Jesus, I need a friend. Whatever there might be, whatever these real needs are that we face, okay? And they're these micro needs that Jesus is there for in the midst of our trial, and Jesus sees to those micro needs. But then there's this grand macro. And that's the amazing thing about these seven signs. We're going to see it each week. Each of these seven signs are, number one, historical. They actually happened. And the writer wants us to know that. They are, number two, demonstrations of God's power. Absolutely. Water into wine. Whoa. How does that happen? Only by God's power. Demonstration of God's incredible power. But for John, they are more than just history and demonstrations of God's power. For John, each one of these signs are symbolic meanings of the new covenant era, or symbolic meanings of who Jesus was. And so when we look at when Jesus feeds the masses, the 5,000, Jesus is the bread of life. When Jesus heals the man born blind in John chapter 9, the symbolic meaning is that Jesus is the light of the world. When Jesus calls out Lazarus, the symbolic meaning is Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So each of these signs carries some symbolic meaning. And it would appear here that John is wanting us to see at the start of Jesus' ministry, the symbolism of the new covenant era, the symbolism of a new day dawning. When this old way of being cleansed by your sins, this old method that was given to Moses, that never actually cleansed the worshippers' hearts, has finally subsided. And it's almost like it was running dry. It's almost like this wedding is almost like a picture of the Old Testament system. It was given by God and it was good, it was working, but then it was for a while in the way that it was supposed to work, but it was running dry, it was dying out. And prior to Jesus arriving, there were 400 years of just silence from heaven. No prophet, no nothing. And it's almost like the wedding had gone dead. And then Jesus arrives. And he doesn't reignite the old. He brings something totally new. He brings new wine. And so we've seen what the jars represent. What does the wine represent? The Bible never condones drunkenness, all right? Very clear places where drunkenness is described in an ungodly way, okay? But what the Bible does do is it uses wine and the drinking of wine as a picture of joy and blessing from God. Okay, so in Deuteronomy, there's promises of God that when you follow me, when you do all that I will do, the crops will be plentiful and your wine will overflow. It's this picture of blessing, Okay, so right from the beginning of God's people, this wine flowing was a picture of blessing. When the people of God stumble and they go into captivity and they fall out of God's purposes, the prophets begin to speak of a new day. And the language with what they use, let's turn to Amos very quickly. If you can just throw Amos up as an example of this. I just want to keep my place in John. What's it? Amos chapter 9, I think it is. Amos chapter 9, verse 13. So this is when a prophet picks up on a new day. He says this. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the nations shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them." And so it's clearly a promise of God's people being restored. And along with that promise comes this promise of plentiful wine. And so what we see is that this picture of wine, right from the beginning, and then it continued in the way that the prophets spoke about God's restoration, was a picture of a new day of restoration to God's people. And so Jesus is taking, how cool is this? On the macro level, he's helping out a bridegroom who's in a spot of bother, and he's working with his mom who also is in need. On a macro level, Jesus is saying, this old way of cleansing yourself from sins is being replaced. And it's not specifically related in any huge way to an understanding of grace, but it's clear that this old way is being replaced with the new wine, with a new way, which is symbolic and representative of a restoration of God's purposes for his people, an overflowing of his blessing in their lives. And so Jesus is declaring at the start of his ministry that this rabbi is bringing the blessing of God. That this rabbi is bringing the restoration of God's purposes for his people. And so that's the miracle. Let's finish off and then we can have some time to respond to God. And they said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine," verse 10, "everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." As I said, what often happened is that the wine was watered down. So it's quite possible that this master of ceremonies or this head waiter was tasting pure wine unexpectedly. If the wine, even at the beginning, was already watered down, he's tasting something that's altogether different to what he's tasted all party long. And the picture there is that Jesus brings something altogether new and fresh. This new season that Jesus is bringing in is better than anything we have ever heard or tasted before. This is wine like hasn't been enjoyed in these circumstances before. And then secondly, there's just the vast amount. So there's the wine itself was so good. Somewhere, you know, those of you, not many of you, most of you are a bit too young to enjoy wine, but there might be a few of you here tonight. Yeah, you know the difference. You know the difference between a 45 rand and a 180 rand bottle. I don't, okay, I don't have a clue. But this was good wine. It wasn't watered down. And it was representative of how good this new day was. And then the sheer vastness of it, 600 liters of wine. This new season, this new era is an era of abundance and overflowing. I also love the fact that Jesus included the servants in the miracle. Don't you love that? He said, go fill the bottles. You know, Jesus could have said, let there be wine. And there would have been wine. Like, you know, that would have been pretty cool. Let there be wine. But no, this is possibly the seventh day. And on the seventh day, God does work with us. In fact, the whole point of creation was that we would come alongside and partner with God. Now, we can't turn water into wine. But you know what we can do? We can fill these jars with water. And it's a picture of Jesus saying, let's do this together. Those oaks went home that night. Man, I filled those jars with water. And then they were involved. They were included. They were part of that moment. They were part of that miracle. Jesus draws them in, and that's what Jesus does with us and his grand plan towards his glorification. He says, Mark, come and work with me. Mark, here's some pots for you to fill. Would you go fill those with water, Mark? And let me touch them and turn them into wine. Jesus works with us. He draws us in. He could do everything without us. But the whole goal of creation was that we would be his partners to establish a garden city, to establish an earth that is good and peaceful and right and brings glory to God. I love how this ends. This is the first sign. Okay, so John has told us this is the first sign. There's another six coming. Jesus did a Canaan in Galilee and manifested his glory. I love that. It manifested his glory. This thing of Jesus' glory in John's gospel, as I said, the hour is representative of his dying. His dying is the ultimate glorification. You'll read John, and often you'll read in John's gospel, Jesus will say, the hour has not yet come. I have not yet been glorified. But what does happen is that leading up to Jesus' glorification, there are moments, and particularly around these signs, when his glory is displayed. And so as we move towards the cross, as we move towards Easter, each one of these signs are going to be revealing God's glory to us. And then this is the part I'm going to end off on. And his disciples believed in him. His disciples believed in him. As I said tonight, I really feel like God is wanting to call disciples here. And these five disciples, Andrew, let me see if I can get them right. Andrew, John, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel, had the most amazing week of their lives. They just started their journey with this rabbi. And you know what conclusion they came to at the end of this incredible miracle? This is like no other rabbi. And they believed in him and they followed him. And so I want to invite you, Church on Main, tonight, as we sit with Jesus tonight, as we witness this miracle, let's follow him like these five did. Let's believe in him and trust in him. You're not going to be perfect disciples. No ways. These five, they made some big mistakes. But you know what they did? From this moment, they trusted, followed, listened to, and walked with Jesus. As I said before, I think there's a difference between ticking a box and saying you're a Christian and being a disciple and a follower of Jesus. And we have an opportunity to likewise, to follow these disciples and to follow our rabbi. And this is the other thing that God laid on my heart to end off with. So to end off with, this is the call to be disciples of Jesus, to follow Jesus, to walk with him and to believe in him. Okay? And the second thing that God dropped in my heart while we were worshiping was for us to leave behind whatever old ways might be represented by this old covenant system. Now, obviously, the macro picture was that it was Moses' way that was moving aside, but in conjunction with Jesus calling you tonight to follow him, I felt that there are some ways maybe that are represented by these jars of ritual purification that are becoming obsolete. And God is calling you to follow him. And as you follow him, there's some ways that you're going to leave behind as you step into a new season of life of following Jesus. And so maybe we can take some time in response to God's word tonight to maybe reflect. Maybe that's one or two of you here tonight, but I felt that in my heart while we were worshiping. It wasn't in my sermon notes. I had to quickly scribble it down. But maybe for some of us here tonight, that's representative of us leaving some things behind. And then the thing for all of us to reflect on now as we go into a time of responding to God's word is to follow Jesus like these disciples. And his disciples believed in him. They believed in him. They saw his glory. They witnessed his glory. And they believed and followed him. They went to bed with him and they woke up in the morning with him. They walked with him. They ultimately became like him. And then Jesus commissioned them to go and do what he did. That's our journey. That's what Jesus is calling us to. And let's respond in that way as the Holy Spirit guides and leads us. Thanks so much, Grant.